Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege, just the blessing of the Lord's Day, of one day in seven set apart from all the other days of the week. A day when we renew covenant with you, a day when we are fed from your word, a day when we rest from our labors and spend time together as family. We thank you for the provision of the scriptures. We are more needy than we realize, and we come to you, our Heavenly Father, asking again that you would feed us from your word. Send your Spirit to illuminate the scriptures, and may they inform not just our minds, but our hearts and our affections and our wills, that we might give everything there is of us entirely to you. We come then, O Lord, as your needy children, asking for your rich and heavenly blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me once again to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, we've begun a series just a couple of weeks ago in which we are examining these books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We are reading tonight from the third chapter of Ezra. You'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 390. The people of God, 43,000 of them, 42,360 to be precise, have made it back to Jerusalem. And at the close of chapter 2, we read that the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Various places around Jerusalem were allocated especially for various temple servants and singers and gatekeepers. They had to live fairly close to the city because they were on duty at various times and had to make it into Jerusalem and then back to their homes. So you have this picture at the end of chapter 2 of these people, some living in Jerusalem, most of them living in surrounding towns, what would be perhaps villages to most of us. And then we read now in chapter 3. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons of Judah together, supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Well, thus far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now you have this extraordinary picture of 42,360 people. They've made it back to Jerusalem. We are told absolutely nothing about that journey. You want to know, you have men and women and pregnant women and older folk, folk perhaps in their 80s, who had been taken into captivity as teenagers and young men and were now in their 80s and making their way back to Jerusalem, and teenagers and children and donkeys and camels, and you want to know, what did they take? You know, what did they take from Babylon? Chairs, chaise longue, silverware, candelabras, paintings that Aunt, whatever her name was, had done. You want to know how much stuff. It was a journey that would take 4 months. We'll read later in chapter 7 of Ezra, the man Ezra, who makes the journey, and it takes him 4 months, and with a group of 43,000 food. Food for 4 months. Did they take all this grain and stuff that they would need, cooking ware? Did they purchase it along the way? How did they manage to do that? There are tens of thousands of questions that arise. And the author of Ezra just passes it all by, because that's not the focus of his attention. There's only one thing on the mind of the author of this book, and that is the worship of the one true and living God. Now, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 3, when the seventh month came. Now, that could mean that they've been back in Jerusalem for 6 months, and that would make a lot of sense, of course, because they have to live somewhere. They have to find somewhere to live. They have to look up Uncle Shlomo, whatever, and ask, can they lodge at his house? Maybe in a spare room somewhere. And they would pack all the family in, and some of them would go to their towns and look up their relatives, and that would take a while. And they'd have to They'd have to start again, find jobs, engage in commerce and business, and set down roots and foundations for life back in Jerusalem, 1,000 miles from where they have grown up. But in all likelihood, that's not what the author means by the seventh month. It's not that they've been back 6 months. In fact, in all likelihood, they've only been back a week or 2 weeks at most. It's the seventh month of the Jewish calendar that the author is referring to. And in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, all kinds of celebratory events, religious festivals would take place. This is the month of Tishri, and on this is September-October time in the early fall of the Jewish calendar. And on the first day of that month, they would celebrate the feast of Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the Jewish New Year. And then on the 10th day, there would be Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's not mentioned here, of course, because in order to celebrate Yom Kippur, they would need a temple, because much of the activity of Yom Kippur took place in the precincts of the temple, and there is no temple. So then on the 15th day, there was the festival that Neil was referring to, the Festival of Tabernacles, or booths, in which for an entire week they would live in these shelters, in these booths, and worship God. A lot of worship, a lot of public worship, a lot of gathered worship. John Piper has written those words that are often cited, that mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. The goal of mission is to gather men and women to the feet of Christ and to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And that's the entire focus of the author of Ezra, the worship. It's the seventh month already. What perfect timing. They've come back to Jerusalem in the providence of God, and there's worship. There's gathered corporate public worship to attend to. And the first thing that they have to do is to build, or perhaps rebuild, the altar. This is a structure about 30 feet by 30 feet by 15 to 20 feet. So about the height of where these folk are sitting up in the gallery, and maybe half the size of this section down here, if you can imagine that sort of structure, stone structure, and a ramp, because they weren't allowed to climb up steps to this altar, upon which sacrifices were to be offered. They haven't, of course, done this. Some of them in their entire lives in Babylon, they would never have done this. They would never have engaged in animal sacrifices in Babylon. And they are now back in Jerusalem, and they must rebuild the altar, and they must rebuild it in its place. Perhaps the altar had already been rebuilt by those who had remained in Jerusalem and had been now involved with syncretistic worship with the peoples of the land that are referred to in this passage. But the first thing that they have to do is to rebuild this altar according to the dictate, according to the rules, according to the instructions given by Moses in the Pentateuch. I want us to see four things in this passage tonight about this this work. First of all, the rebuilding of the altar, and then the rebuilding of the foundations of the temple that takes place several months, 6 months later, in the second year that they're back in Jerusalem. The first thing I want to see is the courage the courage that this work elicited. You have a reference in verse 3. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. These peoples of the lands, these are folk from Ashdod and Samaria and Amnon and Moab and Edom. These are foreigners, basically, who are now living in the surrounding geography to Jerusalem and its environs, populated by all kinds of people, including transplanted Assyrians and Babylonians, who have intermarried, some of them, with the Jews, Jewish women in particular, and the fruit of which is syncretistic worship, worship that is not in accord with the instruction that Moses had laid down. And they are afraid. There's fear. They've come back. First of all, they are refugees. They are 43,000 refugees coming back to Jerusalem. And refugees are fine for a week or two. And then they become a problem. Then they become a burden. Because they're back. They're claiming property. They're claiming jobs. They're now even in the process of saying that the worship that's been offered in Jerusalem for the last two generations is not in accord with how Moses had instructed it in the scriptures. And they are correcting that. They are building the altar in its place. And in the face of that fear, in the face of opposition, in the face of all kinds of accusations, you can imagine the accusations, these narrow-minded folk, these bigoted folk who have come back from Babylon, and how dare they come and tell us how to worship? How dare they say that we've not been worshiping in accord with the scriptures? They're reintroducing sacrifice, animal sacrifices. In Numbers 29, commentator commenting on all the sacrifices that would be offered in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, in the month of Tishri, with all of these festivals, 219 sacrifices would be offered on the altar of burnt offering during that month. Of course, for most of us, it would be utterly appalling and revolting. Well, hunters perhaps apart, for most of us, I've been to an abattoir. You know, that's a fancy French word for a slaughterhouse. It's a much better term than a slaughterhouse. And I grew up on a farm, and I only went to the abattoir one time. I only saw it one time, and I was probably, I don't know, 12 or 13. I still have those images in my head. I can still bring it. I can recall it. I can bring it back to my head, even as I'm talking to you now. And there's something about it that's quite revolting. It's shocking if you're not prepared for it. And why is the God of Israel demanding an altar on which animals were slaughtered and some of them were burnt? Some of them were cooked and burnt on the top of this edifice, with all kinds of Levitical priests ensuring that this be done in accordance with the pattern that Moses had laid down, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's the lesson, isn't it, of the book of Hebrews, as it recalls the animal sacrifices and the reason for the altar of burnt offering outside the temple structure in the court of Israel, this huge structure. This you couldn't miss it. You could not miss it. You couldn't miss it visually. You couldn't miss it audibly. You couldn't miss it in an olfactory sense. You could smell the sacrifices. And you could not miss the fact that God needed, God's wrath needed to be appeased, and the only way that that wrath could be appeased was by the shedding of blood. Now, not all the blood on Jewish altars slain could take away sin, and only the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, can take away sin. But the courage, first of all, the courage that this work demanded and elicited in the face of all kinds of opposition and the fear that was theirs because of the people of the lands, they began then to rebuild this altar of sacrifice. Now you notice several things. The priority of worship, the priority of public worship. You should be shocked. You know, surely you'd give these people several months at least to find somewhere to live, to build a house for themselves, to settle down, to take care of their family. And instead, for 2 weeks, for at least 2 weeks, from the 1st to the 15th day of Tishri, they are involved in almost non-stop public worship. They must worship according to regulation. You notice in verses 2 and 4, as it is written. They weren't entitled to worship according to how they felt like it. You know, wouldn't it be neat to worship God? Those words didn't occur to them. You know, wouldn't it be neat to do this or to do that or to do the other? That would be man-centered worship. That would be worship according to the dictates of will worship, as Paul refers to it in Colossians chapter 2. No, there is worship here that is in accord with as it is written. It's worship by the book. It's worship by the book. How do these people, how do they worship corporately as a gathered community of God's people? How do they worship? They worship according to the book. They build these tabernacles. There's a reference in verse 4 to the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's camping. I did camping for one night in my 60 years of existence. I've camped one night. I've done it. I've been there. I've done it. I've stayed in a tent until about 3 in the morning, with the rain coming down, water coming through the tent, and my wife and I said, "Have we done this now? Can we go home?" And we were gone. We were out of there, and I've never done it. No interest in it. I'm all for AC and running water and electricity and convenience and progress. But this is camping. This is the Feast of Booths. Why the Feast of Booths? Not because it's fun. That wasn't the point of it. Actually, it was inconvenient. Now, the children loved it. You know, sleeping on the roof of the house with palm branches and counting the stars, unless it was raining. You know, unless it was raining or there was a cold wind blowing. It's September, October, after all. But it was inconvenient because it was meant to remind them that they were pilgrims and that they had been in the wilderness and God had delivered them. And now God has delivered them once again. This is another Exodus. That's how Isaiah the prophet refers to the restoration from Babylon as an Exodus. This is another example of God's deliverance. And they're worshiping. They're worshiping. The courage that it elicited. Secondly, the effort. The effort that this work demanded. And you see in verse 8, we're in the second section of chapter 3, and now it's in the second year after their coming to the house of God, in the second month, and that's about 6 months later. The rebuilding now of the foundations of the temple. The Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, had destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. Everything in the temple that was combustible, the wood and other materials had been burnt. And the only thing that remained were stones, but even those stones apparently had been displaced. There's mention of carpenters. There are no forests in Jerusalem. And if you make a trip to Israel, you go to Tel Aviv and you drive up to Jerusalem on a bus or something, and you really don't pass forests. There are no forests in Israel to talk about. They're up north. They're in Lebanon. They're where Tyre and Phoenicia are. That means they are foreigners, right? They're not Jews. That means that these timbers, these cedar trees of Lebanon, need to be bought. They need to be purchased. They had to pay for them, and they paid for them with oil and olives and fruit and so on and money. And perhaps even the suggestion that Cyrus himself had donated out of his own coffers a portion towards the rebuilding of this temple. There's careful supervision, mention of Levites from 20 years upwards. Now, at various stages in Israel, the age range as to what age you could become a priest varied. Normally, it would have been 30. Ezekiel, for example, is 30 when he becomes a priest. Here, it's 20, perhaps because of the circumstances. The need now was great. There weren't many. They needed more Levitical priests, so they bring the age down to 20. 20 and upwards. And laymen and those who are clerk of works. Supervisors of the rebuilding process, and before them, of course, is the rebuilding not just of the foundation of the temple, but the rebuilding of the temple itself—a huge edifice. Now, that work, of course, will come to a stop, but at this stage, they don't know that, and it is a monumental task now to rebuild this temple. You notice in verse 8, it's called the work. It's a task that's set before them. It's an effort. It's going to take 20 years. It will be 516. The date now is probably 536 BC, but it's not going to be rebuilt and finished. The dedication of the Second Temple is in 516 BC, which is 20 years into the future. It should, of course, have been completed a long time before that. So you see the courage, and you see the effort, and you see too, in the third place, the praise that this work invited. The praise that this work invited. As they began to rebuild the structure of the temple, laying the foundations, stones, and getting the materials ready, the wood that would be cut down in Lebanon and put on boats and taken down the Mediterranean coastline to Joppa, and then from Joppa inland to Jerusalem. And that in itself is a fascinating thing to think about. And as they beheld the Levites and the supervision of this work, some of them apparently recalled a prophecy in Jeremiah 31, and Jeremiah speaks of this day when the people of God would return from exile, and when they would return, they would sing again, and they would sing with joy, and they would sing with enthusiasm. And you see there in verse 11, and if you have an ESV, you see it's indented. It's a quotation. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. It's a quotation from the 100th Psalm, from verse 5 of the 100th Psalm. And we can enter into that when If there was a church extension work here, rebuilding work here, I can imagine I'm going to be proved wrong. I'm absolutely certain of it. But when all of that was built 10 years ago, Jackson Hall and all of those buildings out in this direction, and there must have been some grand opening ceremony, and I will be shocked. I'll eat my hat. Don't wear one, but if you didn't sing the 100th psalm, it's what Presbyterians do. They sing the 100th psalm at a gathering, on any occasion of note. The 100th psalm is sung, and it's extraordinary here. That it's just, this isn't the building, this isn't the temple, this is just the foundations, this is just the beginning of the work. But they're back in Jerusalem. They're in the center of the Lord's purposes, and they're filled with the memories of the Psalms of David, the songs of David, and they're singing. And they're singing with enthusiasm and accompanied by instruments, cymbals and trumpets, percussion instruments. Now there's a point worthy of some discussion, perhaps. Fascinating to me that this is Old Testament worship. This is the worship of God. This is worship that's in accord with what is written in the book of Moses. And it's accompanied by percussion instruments and trumpets, music that's making melody and giving praise to God. They wanted to sing. And what is it that they wanted to sing? They wanted to sing, God is faithful. God is great. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. They've seen it in their lives. Imagine being one of these 43,000. Or imagine being a believer in Jerusalem. And you've seen your brothers and sisters that you've never seen before. And you've seen them returning, and there's this wave of excitement. Yes, it's small. Yes, in comparison to the Assyrian Empire, it's small. In comparison to the Persian Empire, it's trifling. It's small potatoes. But they see in it the hand of Almighty God. And they are stirred in their hearts to sing the praises of God. You know, their backs are hurting. Their backs are hurting. They've been working. They've been moving stones around. And these are huge stones. You've been to Jerusalem? To the Wailing Wall, and you've looked down, you've gone to the side there and looked down in the excavated region and seen the size of those stones. They're temple foundation stones. They're huge. They're absolutely huge. I have no idea the technology that they would have to employ to move one of those stones. The back-breaking effort of it. And you can imagine them sitting around groaning and moaning. I was up a ladder on Friday, and I've been groaning all weekend. But they weren't groaning. They were singing. They were singing. They were singing the praises of God. A psalm has come into their hearts, a memory of God's faithfulness and covenant faithfulness to them. The praise that this work invited. Is there a song in your heart? As you worship, as you come together as the Lord's people, as you gather together in the sight of God corporately to worship Him, and is there a song in your heart that's just bursting to come forth? But then, in the fourth place, there's a minor key. You know, it's all been in the major key. It's all been very positive and triumphant and exuberant. And then there's just a minor key. There's just a sour note. that stills, and you can hear it. It's just a note that seems completely out of place, and it catches you almost unawares in the adversative in verse 12. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord before the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But, verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw it. Do you see what's happening? There were some, you see, and they'd be in their 80s. You know, folk of the age of Daniel, who had been taken as a teenager into Babylon and now have returned. Haggai was among them, but Haggai wasn't 80. But old men. And you know what they're saying? They're looking at this foundation. It's a mess. It's a mess. These stones are blackened by the fires of Babylon. It's never going to be the same as Solomon's temple. It's never going to be as good as it used to be. You know, son, in my day, you've heard that, haven't you? Some of you have said that. You know, you find yourself saying things that you heard your father saying and you said you'd never say them. And you find yourself saying it. You know, it was never like this in my day. You know, they're party poopers for sure, but it's more than that. It's more than that. You see, they see what's happening here, and they compare it and contrast it with what they could remember in their teenage years, and it's not the same. And it's not as good. You know, there are probably 100,000 people here. You know, 43,000 who returned, and then there were the people who actually lived in Jerusalem. And some of the commentators are suggesting that in this scene that's being described here, of people shouting for joy and others weeping. Because it's not as good as Solomon's temple. And you've got the sound of joy and rejoicing, and you've got the sound of weeping, and you can't tell who's saying what. 100,000. About the same as attended the Alabama-Michigan game, whenever that was, yesterday, in Texas. I had two former students of mine at that game. One was an Alabama supporter, the other was a Michigander, and they were sending texts back and forth, and I was picking them up. And one was shouting for joy, and the other was weeping. Actually, the one that was weeping should have known that he was going to weep. He never had a chance, really. 100,000 people. You know, that nostalgia. You know, it may have been nostalgia. Let's be kind. Let's be kind to these old men. It may have been nostalgia. You know, you do get nostalgic for the past. You get nostalgic for the way it used to be. You know, the church isn't the same as it used to be. I know that feeling. I'm 60. It's not the same as it used to be. And do you know that nostalgia? Do you know what it produces? Paralysis. Because this work came to a stop. It came to a stop. It would be 16 years later when Haggai, who's probably among them now, and Haggai's ministry begins in August and ends in December. You know, that it's an extraordinary thing. The ministry of Haggai the prophet, it just lasts for about 5 months. The whole book of Haggai takes place in 5 months. That's the only thing that we know about Haggai, what took place in 5 months of his life. Imagine somebody writing a biography of your life, and it's only 5 months, and you'd say, that's not fair. God picked him up, used him, and then put him aside. And God can do that. But it was 16 years later when Haggai comes and he rebukes them because they've abandoned the work, because it was no good. It was never going to be the same as the Temple of Solomon. Ecclesiastes 7:10. Write it down, some of you. The old men need to write this down. Don't say that the former days were better than these. Don't say that. Don't say that the former days were better than these. You know, you can be a discourager. When I came to Belfast as a minister, I was 26 years old. I came into a church. I was called to a church where the church had only ever had one minister, and he'd been there for 52 years. He'd graduated from Princeton Seminary in 1928, was a personal friend of Gresham Machen. And he was the fact that he knew Gresham Machen to me was just amazing. It was like knowing John Calvin. He was the only minister that the church had ever had. The church began with him. Dr. Ferguson will remember him well. W.J. Greer. Godly, 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 godly man. Never once did the congregation ever say to me, never once did the congregation ever say to me, you know, Mr. Greer would have done it that way. They never said that. I'm sure they thought it, but they never said that to me, ever. No one ever pulled me aside. He was in his mid to late 70s. I was 26. The sheer contrast. The giftedness of the man that had managed to sustain a ministry for over 50 years. People loved him. Absolutely loved him. But they never said, you know, the former days are better than these. Because that would have been easy to do. And they would have probably been right. But you know what it would have done? It would have discouraged a young preacher. And you can be a ministry of discouragement. You know, that's your gift. That's your talent. You know, what's your talent? My talent is discouragement. And I'm good at it. And you know what discouragement does in the church? It produces paralysis. It produces paralysis. You know, there's a cartoon by Charles Schulz, a Peanuts cartoon, and Snoopy is, the dog, is recalling the past. And he says, I remember those summer evenings long ago at Daisy Hill Puppy Farm. We used to sit around and sing while someone played the banjo. And then there's a pause and he sighs. And he says, actually, that's not true. No one could play the banjo. And we didn't sing so much as howl a lot. You know, we can sentimentalize the past. We can sentimentalize the past. But we can't live in the past. We have to live in the present. There's a work to be done here, right now, for the Lord. And in God's providence, this is where these people were. And you've got this amazing scene, about 100,000 people, and you can't distinguish those who are rejoicing and shouting for joy and those who are weeping and saying it's not as good as the past. And I wonder tonight, where are you? As we find ourselves 2,500 years away from Jerusalem of this period, and we find ourselves in a particular place in history and providence and in the life of the church. This passage has a lot to teach us. It has to teach us about the importance of gathered public worship. It takes precedence over everything, over absolutely everything. It teaches us about the importance of worship that's according to the book and what that means. And it teaches us about the need not to exalt the past over the present, so that we bring the work of God to a paralysis and to a stop. Oh, may God write these things upon our hearts. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, for the word of God, for these events that took place so long ago, and yet they are so meaningful. And we pray that these truths now might be written upon our hearts. Give us a love for corporate worship. Give us a desire to worship according to the book. And grant us, we pray, an ability to see your hand at work in the present and to be encouragers rather than discourage us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.